There are some stories that end with a quaint little phrase, and they lived happily ever after. But this is not one of those stories. This is the grim tale of Ananias and Sapphira. The early church had begun to flourish, and all the believers were getting along quite splendidly. They shared everything they had with one another, claiming nothing as their own. There were no needy people among them. Those who owned fields or houses sold them and brought the proceeds to the apostles as a gift. Joseph was one such man who sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles as an offering. And oh, what a wonderful blessing it was to everyone. All the believers were encouraged and celebrated Joseph's selfless act. Well, not everyone. A couple named Ananias and Sapphira, who were counted among the believers, saw the way Joseph was admired and grew very jealous. "He thinks he's better than us," they grumbled to each other. "We deserve that kind of attention." They dwelt on it day and night. Finally, one night, they devised a plan to sell a piece of land, secretly keeping part of the money for themselves and giving the rest to the apostles. They would not necessarily say they were giving all of the money they received from the sale. They would just let everyone assume it, and presto, they would instantly be famous as self-sacrificing believers who surrendered everything to Jesus. So, with his wife's consent, Ananias sold the land, secretly kept part of the money, and brought the remainder to the apostles. But Peter saw right through Ananias, saying, "Ananias, why have you let evil fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God." As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor dead. Everyone who heard the news was filled with fear. Then some young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, Sapphira came in, not knowing what had happened. Everyone nervously watched as Peter asked her, "Was this the price you and your husband received for your land?" The room fell silent. "Yes," she replied, "that was the price." Peter responded, "How could the two of you even think of conspiring to test God like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they will carry you out too." No sooner were the words out of his mouth than she also fell down dead. When the young men returned, they found her body. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. By this time, the whole church, and in fact, everyone who heard of these things, had a newfound respect for God. So, unfortunately, there's no happy ending in this tale, but there is a warning here to take God very seriously. Dare I say, deadly serious.
Morning. Hope you all enjoyed that uplifting tale. For those of you who may be visiting today, I'm Burke Perry. I'm the elder of Children and Youth Ministries here, and you can turn to your anyone who came with you and say, "Yeah, we picked the wrong Sunday again," but it's all right. Seems like whenever we used to visit a church, it was always somebody other than the pastor. So, come again. The way you can tell whether it's Brian and I or I that's preaching is by the stories. Brian always has warm, fuzzy stories about his family, and I have videos about death. So, or bearers. It's okay. So, I think that video did a pretty job of laying out what we're going to be talking about this week, at least the passage. I'm not going to have it up here just because of that, but I would recommend you follow along in your chair Bibles, and it's on page 833. We'll be referring back to that passage. It's Acts 5, 1 through 11. So the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Kind of a weird little tale, isn't it? A grim tale, as they said in the video. Today's message to me, as I was trying to go through this, it kind of spoke to me on two different levels. There's kind of some obvious lessons to be learned for us as believers regarding our practice in the church, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we live our lives. But then there's also a bigger issue that comes up in terms of the church as a whole and our faith and the living out of that faith. So I'm going to kind of deal with the obvious low-hanging fruit first. We're going to talk about the things we can learn as believers, and then I'm going to try and do justice to a little higher-level topic, which has long troubled me, and I wrestled with it quite a bit over the last few weeks. So hopefully this will make some sense. Start off with what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. I know you haven't had a chance to read the story, but if you skim through it real quick, what happened to them? Yeah, thank you for the... I appreciate that. And that was the first answer. In the first service, they died. They sure did. They dropped dead. How? It doesn't say. You can read through the passage. It's not going to say how they died, whether they died of a heart attack, whether God just suspended his protection on them, what happened to them. Did they die of fear? We don't know. They just dropped dead. Who orchestrated their death? That's a good inference. Or Peter, both were on the scene. Doesn't say. There are implications, and I like the way the video implied these people had some rather dark motives, according to the video. That's also not really in the text. This jealousy that was brooding in them, this need to be recognized. I think that's accurate, and we're going to get to that. But the text doesn't really specifically say it. It doesn't say Peter said to them, "I curse you in the name of God, you are going to die." And it doesn't say that God slew them, literally. But I think the implication is pretty clear, because Peter clearly knew first that this wasn't the whole proceed. How did he know that? Anybody got a clue how he knew this wasn't the straight stuff, that they hadn't brought everything? It's very possible, very common explanation. They knew what land cost. That's totally possible. There's a more mysterious explanation. It might be contained in what he says to them. He says, "You did not lie to us, but you lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God." And it says later on to Sapphira, "How could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this?" And then he says to her, "The young men who buried your husband are going to carry you out too." Now to me, that indicates that Peter had some knowledge she was going to die. That knowledge is probably supernatural. That knowledge probably came from the Holy Spirit. My theory is the Holy Spirit tipped him off to all of this. And there's a reason why I think that. We'll get into that. So, in the video, you'll notice that the believers in that time skipped rope. Good, you were noticing that. Thank you for paying attention. The point they're making here is that this was a very unique time in the church. And we're going to look at Acts 4:31. This is the passage that precedes immediately. It comes right before Ananias and Sapphira's death. Acts 4:31. Now, the scene is that all Christ has recently returned to heaven. The Holy Spirit has come upon the believers, and now all the believers are meeting together regularly. So the new church is together. They're all meeting. They're all hanging out. That's where we start this passage. They've just prayed. After this prayer, the meeting place shook. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they preached the word of God with boldness. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, who was in the video, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus, and he sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. So immediately after all this happens, Ananias and Sapphira conspire to do the same thing. Now, no doubt that this Barnabas was one of those annoying Christians who's always doing nice things, irritating, center of attention kind of guy. I heard a little chuckling. I'd appreciate more, but that's all right. But there are those folks in our faith walk who are admirable examples of how to live the faith, and Barnabas apparently was one of those. Would you like to be one of those? No? Yes? Okay. How many of you always wanted to hang out with the cool people? Thank you. Your honesty will be rewarded. Yeah, I did. I still haven't made it. But someday I would like to hang out with the cool people. But there's an innate, inborn sense in most humans that we want to be popular. We want to be liked. We want to be seen as cool, good. We don't want to be seen as the alternative, do we? Stingy, jerky, boring, dull, never invited to... Okay, that's different. That's a different story. But you see the depiction. Barnabas is getting all this attention in the new church. He's a hero. Well, I think that would be kind of cool. What about us? I mean, don't we rate? We're part of the church. We're believers. What's the deal? So they conspire, says so in the text, to get that same kind of attention for a discount price. We will bring part of the proceeds forward and lay it at the apostles' feet. And then, again, the video takes some liberties. We don't know if it was an intentional deception, whether they said, yes, this is the full price, or they implied it was the full price. One of them certainly said it was the full price, Sapphira. But we don't know. But I like the way the video took it. We'll just get all the credit, and yet we'll keep some of the money. So, that's what happens. And what happens to them? Dead. So what's the issue here that cost this couple everything? I'm going to give you multiple choice. Was it A, lying to the Holy Spirit? B, practicing the sin of hypocrisy, appearing one way and actually living another? C, threatening the unity of the body of believers by bringing deception and mistrust to the brand new church? Or D, which is... you guys are smart. Got that right in the first service too. Yeah, we've taken enough multiple choice tests. D is the correct answer. All of the above. This is a fragile situation. God has just brought together this new thing. And the Acts 4 church, the one that is described in that passage, is generally seen as the model for how this church and every church should conduct itself. In a perfect world, the church should look like that, where everybody's got everybody else's interest in mind. They're focused firmly on God. They're doing the mission. They don't care about the consequences or their own stuff. Everything is in common. And it sounds a little odd to us, but that is the model. They say that's how the church was conceived. And so you've got this really nice situation, skipping rope and all of that, and the church is getting along famously. And then, just as in the case of the garden, the initial Eden, who shows up? Satan shows up. The snake makes an appearance. And Peter's words in chapter 5, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? Why have you let Satan drive a wedge? Why have you come in here and tried to deceive this body? Tried to make yourself more than you are? Why have you done this? And that was all it took. And they're gone. Case closed. Message received. So basically these two members of the church wanted to make themselves appear a little better than they were to everybody else. And they're dead. Does that seem weird to anyone? Any reaction to that? Good. None of you have ever done that. My thought is, if we did, you know, if that was the case today, then we'd be pulling people out of here with a payloader. Because I've done it. You've done it. We've all done something like it, deceived or told that little fabrication or wanted to be more than we were or done some other little sin. I mean, this isn't that big a deal, right? Really? Well, it is, for different reasons. The problem is when you're willing to stretch the truth a little bit, then you wind up living in that deception. You have to keep it going. And those folks here wanted to be admired, and this is a brand new church. This is the beginning of everything that we have today. And what if they'd have made it into leadership? Is that what God wants to lead his church, his brand new church? People who are deceivers, people who also clearly don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. They're thinking, oh, we'll tell this little lie and nobody will know. Really? How much does the Holy Spirit not know about you? Thank you. Nothing. The Holy Spirit knows everything. The Holy Spirit knows us better than we know ourselves. So it's important that the message is sent, that this sort of thing will not be tolerated, and that following the Lord in this new fellowship is serious business. And I think the message was received. But even with that said, doesn't this story seem a little out of character for the New Testament? The New Testament ushers in an era of what? What's the word I want? Grace. Thank you. Where's the grace? Where's the second chance, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth? Where is it? Again, different time. We're not talking just about one instance here. We're talking about a new creation, the new church. It was suggested, and I got all sorts of good feedback from the first service. I'm going to try and incorporate some of that in the second service. It was suggested to me that God also knows our hearts. And he knew the hearts of those two people, and he knew perhaps, and this is again theoretical, that they didn't get it, and they were never going to get it. And they had a chance to propagate this deception through the new church and to drive a wedge and to be Satan's tool. And he says, nope, not going to do it, out. Now, we're going to get back to that. But there's a second level. The first lesson is, it's a lot less important to be concerned about what we think other people think about us than to be concerned about what God thinks about us. Because God's the one that matters. And generally when I'm concerned, and I, again, always remember whenever the preacher's preaching, he's preaching to himself. I do this all the time. I care. I've always cared about what other people think. Way too much. It's irritating. I'm getting better. But the reason I care about what other people think is because I really secretly think I don't understand how much God cares about me. I just don't grasp the fact that he loves me that much, that that's really the only opinion that matters, is God's. And he's the only one I have to please. So that's the lesson, the quick takeaway from this particular little example. But there's a second level which is even tougher for me to deal with. And it comes up a couple of times in the passage here in Acts 5, but it also comes up numerous times throughout the rest of the book of Acts and elsewhere in Scripture. Couple of passages. Verse 5. Wait a minute. As soon as Ananias said these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. I guess I would be too. Verse 10, Sapphira. Instantly she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her. 11, great fear gripped the entire church. The thing I struggle with is this concept of fear. This concept of the fear of the Lord. Have you probably run across that? And I'll tell you why. One thing, it's woven all through Acts. Acts 19:13, this one is not on the screen, talks about a group of Jews traveling from town to town casting out evil spirits. And they were using the name of Jesus in their incantation, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, this was the group or musical group, a leading priest, were doing this. But one time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know who you are." And the evil spirit overpowered this whole group. The seven of them beat them within an inch of their life, and they left the building battered and bloody. The story of what happened quickly spread all through Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. The church is growing, and the church fears God. So it seems that we can conclude from this and other passages that the key to a healthy faith and a healthy growing church is fear. Nothing? I'm hoping you think I'm a little off. But I'm not, sadly enough, or rightfully enough. You read in Scripture, it's in there. And this word fear is the word phobos, the Greek word phobos, the same one that says, I was afraid of dying. There was a fear, a fear like I would be afraid of a cockroach, which I am. You can use that in the future. I don't like the concept of fearing God. Do you? And here's why I don't like it. It's because in the era of the church I was raised, fear was the primary motivator. And I see a lot of you of my age nodding your head. We were taught to fear the Lord, but we didn't learn a whole lot about extravagant grace. That's a more recent teaching. Also in the Scripture, grace, fear. How do I deal with that? And how do I deal with the fact that clearly fear was one of the motivators in the early church that drove people to consider their faith, to consider their sin, to consider how they were standing in relationship to God? The fear of a God who comes down and does stuff like this. An active God, a God who's not predictable, a God who actually, I love this example, but the confrontation with the prophets of Baal, with Elijah, 450 of them yelling to their God to do something. He can't even light a fire. And Elijah does it in a short paragraph, and he burns up everything. A God who shows up is a God who needs to be taken seriously. And honestly, a God who maybe needs to be feared just a bit. The problem is when I fear God, I find it hard to get close to God. I'm more concerned about offending him than I am about wrapping myself in his love. It's hard for me. So I need to wrestle with how am I going to put these two things together, this fear of the Lord and the fact that he loves me enough to do these things. Where's the grace? And I think part of the answer lies also in Acts. Coincidentally, Acts 9:31, which I think is on the screen behind me. And this is in the New American Standard Translation. As I was telling the first sermon, it's nice to have all these translations because when you're preaching, you can just keep going until you find one that tells it the way you want it told. A little joke on translations. All right. This one has the words in the correct order. They're all very similar. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And as these things happened, the church continued to increase. Dennis DeBoer was trying to, again, comments in between the services. He said that he sees the reality of the fear of the Lord, the fact that God is God, and God is awesome, and God is powerful, and God is beyond what we understand. There is a reason to be somewhat afraid of him, just like I'm not afraid of turning on my light, but I'm not going to grab a high tension wire. I'm just not. It's different. God is God. Awesome, as high and lifted up. We sang about that. And the fact that God is love. Both absolutely in Scripture. And he said that for him, the glue that puts those two things together is grace. He's right. Grace is the key. And how do we understand grace? I think of the song Amazing Grace. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How is grace both those things? Until God extends his grace to me and I come to know him, I don't know anything about God. I don't have any relationship with God. I can't understand God. Scriptures make very little sense to me. And that initial offering of grace that allows me to come to him through his Son to bridge that gap that we created in our sin, that grace teaches me to fear God, teaches me how awesome God is. I don't get it until that point. But that same grace also teaches me and leads me into, through the comfort of the Holy Spirit, his love. Because he cares enough to send that Holy Spirit to walk me through my day, to speak to me, to enlighten the Scriptures, to lead me and guide me and instruct me and grow me and reveal God to me. That is the putting together of fear and of grace to me. I thought he did a great job of explaining that. Told him he should join me in the second service, but I don't see him. Why did this happen to Ananias and Sapphira? As an example. You've got to remember that at the time of this occurrence, these people were writing the New Testament. They were living the New Testament. And why doesn't it happen more often today? Because it doesn't need to. Because it happened then and God had it recorded. This is not an accidental collection of stories. This is a purposeful assembly of the things that God wants us to know about him and about his actions in his church. And so the fact that this account is included in here is a warning to us to take our behavior towards God and our behavior in the church seriously. But he said that. And now we live in an age where we're trying to live that out. The church today is trying to be his body, his fellowship. In that day and age, the message was, seriously consider the God you're going to serve before you sign on. And throughout history, the church has grown best and been its strongest when joining it means something, costs something, requires something. If you look at the strongest and most vibrant churches in the world, they are generally those that are persecuted, where joining can cost you your family, your job, your life. It was the case for the early church, persecuted by both the dominant faith of the time in their area, the Jews, and the Roman government. No safe place to call home, and yet the church grew, because once they realized that this God was God, they wanted to follow him. And those who decided to follow him had to make a choice. It had to mean something. So what about the God we serve? What about the God we fear and the God we love? How do we get an image in our minds that help us to do that? There's a bunch, but as usual, I think it's a children's story that maybe helps the best. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie or read the Chronicles of Narnia series. Great series. But early on in the classic, there are one of the main characters, who is a child called Lucy, assumes that Aslan, who is a sounds funny if you've never read the book, but who's a lion, who is really Jesus. Anyway, she assumes that Aslan is a man. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, again, they're beavers, explains to her that Aslan is really a lion. Lucy then asks the question, "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you?" "Who said anything about safe?" "Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." God isn't safe. God isn't... There's one thing we can predict about God, and that in every situation, he will act fairly and he is good. How that will translate into our world, we do not always know. How that will translate in our lives, we do not always know, because God is God, and God knows a lot more than we do. And so my relationship with him has to be one of walking with him watchfully. Walking with him in a way that I try to honor him, that I try to put him first, that I try to understand that God is God. I want him to be God. I don't want him to be my little God in a box. I want him to be the God that he is. There's a reason why C.S. Lewis, I believe, chose a lion to represent Jesus. Not just because he's the Lion of Judah, but because of the picture it creates. If you imagine yourself walking through life next to a lion, a large, fully grown lion, who is described in the last part of the chapter I read as, he's not tame, you know, he's wild. Do you consider yourself walking through life with a God who's a wild lion? Does that make a difference? This lion loves you very much. He'll do anything to protect you. He'll do anything to protect his church. But he will also correct you when needed, as a lion might, if you get the picture. If you want to be backhanded by a lion's paw, gently. Just enough to roll over a few times. This is the reality, I think, of our walk with God. This is the part when in Philippians. Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I am away, Paul is speaking, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear, or work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's the bottom line? What does it mean to work out our salvation with reverent fear? What does it mean to walk with fear and love connected by grace? You're going to have to figure... I'll just leave you with that question. I'm still figuring it out, because it is the way we walk through life. It is the thing we have to keep in mind. It is the thing we have to keep our eyes on, is that we walk in that tension. I can't make that go away. We are right to fear, respect, to hold in awe, to hold, keep our eyes on God. We are also right to realize that he loves us more than anything. He proved that in his son. He proves that every day. He shows up. My question I have to ask myself is, do I expect God to show up on a daily basis? Do I look for God to show up on a daily basis? Do I anticipate that God is going to do the unexpected, or do I have him set over here in a little box that I will check out on Sundays and maybe occasionally when I have a need? Or is God a big lion walking right here with me every day? Kind of wild, kind of exciting, kind of scary. There are days when the lion's here, and there are days when God's over in a box. And I would like more of my days to be lion days. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For me, that means to daily believe that God is, in fact, good. There are times when I think maybe we all in our hearts, and he knows our hearts, say, God, how is this good? How is this thing that happened good? How does this serve any purpose? Again, remember that God is good, and at the same time that he has an adversary who's active in this world we inhabit. A very real adversary. The same one who spoke to Ananias. But God will win and has won. Believe with all my heart that God is good. Live every day like God will show up. Listen to the Holy Spirit. And don't get too comfortable. because God is wild, you know. Lord, we thank you for this sad story of Ananias and Sapphira, two people who didn't get it, didn't understand the reality of the Holy Spirit and who you were. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we have this story and we don't have to repeat their mistakes. And Lord, teach us to know who you are, to live life in a way that allows you to be God in our lives, to leave you room to work, to be willing to watch for you, to be understanding that what you want to do may be not what we expect. Lord, help us to find that healthy and growing balance between fear, respect, awe of you, and the knowledge of your love and the experience of that love. Lord, thank you for speaking to us through the Holy Spirit, for making that voice accessible to us anytime. Thank you for your word and the Holy Spirit that makes it alive and living. All these things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, who made it all possible. Amen.